So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians, like most of Paul's letters, is broken into two major parts. The first part are the indicatives, the great truths about God, His election, His calling, justification, the mystery of the work of Christ amongst all peoples in the world. And Paul's focused on underlining those things. Then he moves in the second part of Ephesians to the imperatives, the things that should be true in our lives in light of that great gospel. It's the reason that Jesus is the answer is that he is the answer to the real questions and struggles that we have in this life. So we're still in the first part, the first major part of Ephesians this morning in chapter 3. We're going to be looking together in a few minutes at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. Maybe some of you here are you have a particular talent in life. We all have been given different talents according to God's provision, and then other things that we're not very good at. One thing I've been pretty decent at in my life is playing golf. I like to play golf. And relatively speaking, I'm a decent golfer. When I go golfing, I get pars on regular courses pretty often. I can hit the ball pretty straight in the fairway. And I play with people, and depending on who I play with, they often will look at me and say, "Oh, you're a really good golfer." And, you know, it kind of puffs your pride up a little bit and say, "Yeah, I am a pretty decent golfer." Well, a couple weeks ago, I went to play golf over at a local golf course with a friend, and we got paired up with some people we didn't know at all. You know, sometimes that happens when you go golfing. They pair you up with a couple people you don't know. It was a father and a son, 14, 15-year-old kid. He did not look at all like a golfer. His dad didn't look at all like a golfer. And I was like, oh boy, we're going to be chasing balls in the woods. You know, it's going to take 18 hours to finish this round. We walk up to the first tee. I hit my ball. It goes in the rough on the right side. Not a very good shot. And then this 14-year-old kid walks up to hit his ball, and I'm like, here we go. He hit the ball 320 yards down the middle to within 5 yards of the green. And the rest of the day, he shot 5 under par for 18 holes. I shot about 22 over par that day. You know, humility, we're going to be talking about humility before God's grace this morning. You know, humility is really structured around who we want to set ourselves up in comparison to. Now, if I want to set myself up in comparison to people who don't play golf and don't know how to play golf, then I look pretty good. But when I set myself up against that 14-year-old kid or other people who really know how to play golf, things don't quite look so good. And sometimes we do this in our spiritual lives. It's kind of what we were talking about in our confession of faith earlier, our confession of sin, that sometimes we lower our standards to the people around us, and we judge our spirituality and our humility before God based on how we look in relationship to other people. But what the Lord wants us to do is to measure ourselves in terms of how we look before His holiness and His perfection and His love. And when we do that, honestly, we're humbled. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning as he gives us insights into all the different ways that we should be humbled before the power and wonder of God. And so let me read for us, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, this passage that underlines these things. And what I hope we'll see this morning is that we must practice a gospel-centric humility, whatever our particular calling in life. So would you listen to God's holy and inerrant word? "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Since the reading of God's Word, let's pray. Lord, would you grant to us, with the help of your Spirit, humility before your Word this morning, before your grace, before your goodness, before the gifts that you have allotted to your people, would you grant us humility and wonder and joy? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want us to see this morning is that we must practice humility before God's mysterious providence. The providence of God is something that God is going to do in order to declare and show His glory in our lives and in the world. And what Paul is talking about in these verses is a mysterious providence of God, something that God was doing that people didn't fully understand until it was finally made clear in the era of the New Testament. It speaks of this in verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by the revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he gives us a very direct answer. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So how does he start? He says, for this reason. What he's doing is he's reflecting back on the fact that God has been bringing people to himself, including not only Jews, but the Gentiles, and that God is ministering to these people through the means of his amazing grace. And he's celebrating the fact that in God's mysterious providence, he had called Paul to be the preacher to these Gentiles, this new frontier of God's kingdom work. A new frontier that, according to the people that knew God at this point, the Jews would have seemed to them and did seem to them very confusing. It didn't seem to fit with what they had previously understood about the work of God in the world. They thought that the mission of God was to be completely run through the Jewish people, and it was for the Jewish people. And many of them, even though the Old Testament bore witness to this in some different ways, thought that it was confined to the Jewish people. What Paul was saying to them is no. The mysterious providence of God is that God, from the foundation of the world, intended always to unite the Jewish folks who believed in Him and any Gentile folks who believed in Him together into one new people. And we looked at that in a little bit more detail last week. But if you review the way that the New Testament unfolds and you look at how the various apostles wrestled with this truth, you can see, especially in places like Acts 10, how this would have struck them, even amongst the disciples of Jesus, like Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 10. Peter was a faithful Jew. He had been converted to Christ. He loved Christ. He worshiped Christ. He thought that Christ was the true Messiah that had been promised to the nation, but he still held up a wall between himself as a Jew and those Gentiles that were out there. And there's this amazing passage in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is given a vision. And the vision that God gives Peter is that it is okay now to let down the wall, the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, and not have to keep honoring all the specifics of the detailed dietary codes and Sabbath days and all the different things that the Jews felt like were critically important to do. And so Peter has this amazing vision. Well, he's on the roof of Cornelius's house there in Caesarea. And in the vision, it reoccurs three times. And God says to Peter, take and eat. You can eat these things. I've eliminated this barrier, which was the first step in eliminating the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter did exactly what I would have done and what many of us would have done when something kind of mysterious and new happens. He says literally to God, no way, by no means will I ever in any way, shape, or form, eat those foods and go and do that. By no means, Lord. Three times it happens, and he says, no, no, no. But God changes his heart. And he sees, finally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord was doing something profoundly beautiful and profoundly mysterious to them, but profoundly good. And so Peter goes and he ministers to these Gentiles. He enters their home to eat with him. And the thing he says when he walks in the room in Acts 10:28, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. And here's the conjunction again. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean, that he is called clean. God changed the heart of Peter by the revelation of a mystery. And the way the word mystery is used in the New Testament isn't something that we can't understand. It's something that hasn't yet been made clear in a way that we can fully see it, but that which was being made clear. The mystery was that the Gentiles and the Jews we're now one people in Christ. And that's good news for me and you, and for anyone who feels like an outsider. John Stott says, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs of the same blessing, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. You know, God is always at work in our lives doing things that are wonderful and spectacular in ways that we don't always expect him to do it or even want him to do it. In fact, sometimes he's doing things in our lives that we look at and they are mysterious to us. Sometimes he's calling us to do things that don't make sense to us. I know one of my favorite verses growing up was Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And that's great to recite and claim that you believe until God actually starts to do that. And you make a plan, and your plan doesn't go the way you want, and God is doing something completely different. That way, it's the way it works even in ministry. As we've pressed forward in the world, unfortunately, fewer people are trusting in Christ. People are caught in their own lifestyle and sin more and more. And the Christian church has been called to step outside of the confines of the walls of its own buildings to do ministry amongst people that it could hardly even have imagined doing ministry amongst before. For instance, amongst prostitutes and people who are caught in sex trafficking. It wouldn't even have occurred to the church that these people need to be ministered to. But over the course of the last years, we've seen ministry after ministry pop up to people who are stuck, either by an act of their own life or something that happened to them, that they were forced into something in a way that they didn't intend to be. And so churches have rallied together to causes, to go to places that seemed mysterious to them, to care for people and show them the light of the gospel. And the testimonies that come out of some of these ministries are utterly astonishing, what God is doing. And I think about what Paul said himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he was pressed about his ministry to the Gentiles. and his continuing ministry to the Jews in the synagogues. And people were saying, what are you doing, Paul? Who are you? What is this all about? And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Now listen, we're not all called to do new frontiers kind of ministries, but we should pray for those that are. We should think about the people that are on the front lines of ministering to folks who cannot see the gospel in their lives, that it could be taken to them to see what God is doing. And this happens, friends, through the ministry of the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And it's this gospel that has so filled the heart and life of Paul that he becomes overwhelmed with it as he practices humility before God's mysterious providence. The second thing is we're called to practice humility in light of God's glorious grace. And these are some of the verses that are so profoundly convicting when you let them settle upon you. Because of what Paul says in verse 7 through 9 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. You know, Paul refers to himself in this passage in a number of fascinating ways. You might have noticed where it began, the first verse. He's a prisoner. Now, he was a prisoner in a spiritual sense in that he felt himself obligated because of the grace he had received, but he was literally a prisoner. When he wrote the letter of Ephesians, he was in jail. He was in prison in Rome, chained for his preaching of the gospel. And that's the first thing he says. I'm a prisoner. And the very last thing he says in this passage in verse 13, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Don't worry about it. So he says, I'm a prisoner. And then in this middle section, the terms come out even more. He calls himself a minister, which in the literal Greek is a diakonos, a servant of the gospel. He says he is a steward of the gospel. What's a steward? A steward, I mean, to bring it to our modern day, it's someone who's a waiter. The waiter doesn't cook the food, they bring you the food. That's who he sees himself as. I'm a steward. I carry the good news to the people that need to hear it. He goes even further, not just in this passage, but in others. In this passage, another comparison is he says that he is the least of all the saints. That means if he was here today, he would say, I am less than all of you. And we're like, what? Paul? You know the amazing thing, and this is every once in a while you learn something new, even as a preacher. You know what the word Paul, where the word Paulus comes from in the Latin, what it means? Remember his name was Saul, and it got changed to Paul. You know what Paul means in Latin? Small. And I never noticed that before, that God changed his name from Saul to small for a reason. What else does he say about himself? Romans 7, he says, I am a wretched man. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. And in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now you might say, he's posturing, it's fake humility. But this is a man on the road to Damascus that was struck down by the light of God and made blind and then given eyes to see anew. And when his eyes opened again on the other side of the encounter on the road to Damascus, he recognized who he truly was. That he was a man of smallness and weakness and leastness that had been given the greatest gift and treasure that the world could ever see. And the rest of his life, with that position of humility before God, he threw himself fully into the proclamation of the gospel at enormous cost to himself. So he's not groveling. He is consumed with the wonder and the privilege of carrying the gospel. Paul recognized that he's not only saved by grace, but he was called by grace and he was sustained by grace. And what is it that he was doing? It says there, he was proclaiming to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Commentators, biblical translators, have labored, and you could look at almost every translation of the Bible. They try to translate this word unsearchable in some way that captures the sense of it, the unfathomability, the eternality. And maybe the only way we can truly understand what he's saying here is if we think of it illustratively as being given the task to find a single grain of sand on a beach. It's impossible. The width and depth and amount of sand is so much that I could never begin. And that's the idea of what he feels burdened to preach to the Gentiles. Not the unsearchable wonder of the law, but the unsearchable riches of Christ, who fills us with himself and gives us the gift of grace and sustains us through every moment of our lives, even the moments of grave rebellion and sin. If we are his sons and daughters, we are his sons and daughters. And his grace is unfathomable. He is then called to bring light, it says, to everyone regarding the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. And so he knew that he was under compulsion from God to take the wonder of the gospel to a people group at this particular time in history that knew not God. And he carried it to them time and time again in place after place after place. And one by one, group by group, they fell in humility before the true God of the world. And you know, you think about the gods that they worshipped in those days. Where's Zeus today? Where's Artemis and Diana and Isis? And all the gods that would have been worshipped in the pagan pantheon of Rome and Egypt and Greece, where are they today? And where is this little god of a little nation called Yahweh today, but worshipped in every land in the entire world? A little god, seemingly, from a little place that had little power. Now, the most worshipped god in human history, because he's the only true God. Paul's carrying this wonder. It's his purpose. What's your purpose today? Why are you here? What are you doing? What's your life for? Is it just to live your 70 or 80 years, do a good job at work, have a nice house, raise kids that can do well on trigonometry tests and get into a nice college? What's the point? What's your purpose? What is it that transcends the normality of your life and gives you a sense of abiding purpose? The Lord will give that to you if you will humble yourself before Him and recognize that He is the one provides. So we see humility before the mysterious providence of God. We see humility in light of God's glorious grace. And lastly, we're called to practice humility within God's profound purposes. Beginning in verse 10, his "so that" clause, what he's describing here, everything he's doing, there's a "so that" which kind of gives us a picture of what the Lord is doing in the midst of it. So that through the church, that's us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we, who should be humble, have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What is the profound purpose of God in doing the work that he was doing here? It was to create a bizarre and crazy institution of people that are sinners and ugly and don't treat each other well, called the church. But an institution of people that are made up for one singular purpose and calling, and that is that they are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and covered in his grace and mercy. He's going to create this institution, this entity that is going to be active in the world from that moment until the final day when the world ends and we see the Lord. Until that day, it is this institution, it is the church, with all of its faults and weaknesses, and all of the people in it, faults and weaknesses, that is to be at work in the world. So that through the church, what does he say next? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The manifold wisdom of God. That is wisdom that touches everything. Not just your spiritual life. It touches your families and your marriages and your understanding of who you are and how you parent your children and what you value and how you think about money or wealth or poverty and persecution or suffering or how you perceive of the use of your body or your mind or how you deal with people that are difficult or people that you love. It touches everything. It is the manifold wisdom of God proclaimed through the ministry of a church that believes in the truth of God's word. And here's the amazing thing about this passage, and there's been a lot of debate about this phrase, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities, and then look at the little phrase at the end there, in the heavenly places. Now, some people over the course of time have said, well, that means that the church is supposed to show our politicians, our kings, our presidents, our senates, our mayor, all these wonderful things. But I don't think that's right. I'm pretty sure it's not right because the context here is in the heavenly places. And those people don't exist in the heavenly places. So what is he saying? I think what he's saying, and I think this is confirmed by the most trustworthy biblical commentators, is that what's happening is that the church is bearing witness to the angels about the power and plan of God in bringing redemption in the world. Now, we think of angels as if they're little gods, like they're omniscient, and they can see everything and know everything and be everywhere. They're not. They're not God. There's limitations on angels. Angels are beings that were specially created by God in the heavenly places to do his bidding. Some fell and became demons. Some did not fall. They stayed in service of God. But what's he saying? He's saying to the heavenly court, to the angels that are his, the demons that have rebelled from him, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a group of people that are imperfect and sinful, and I'm going to do something spectacular through them. And you're going to see what I'm going to do over the course of millennia and millennia to bear witness to my wonder and grace and love for them. So that you in the heavenly places will look and say, look what God has done. And melding together people across the spheres of life. The church has always been at its best and was at its best in the early days when it was multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-experiential. That it didn't confine itself to one people group, but it was transcendent of that. And the world looked at that and they said, how can Jews and Gentiles be together? How can black and white be together? How can rich and poor be together? What holds them together? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ holds them together. And when the church is that, it does amazing things in the world. Paul is in jail. His ministry to this church, to create this church, has cost him his freedom. But he says, essentially, in verse 13, he wouldn't trade it for the world. Because he gets to see the beauty of what God is doing. How are we then called to humble boldness in our mission? How do we get it? We get it through faith in Christ alone, who saves us by grace and reorients our entire sense of everything. Is that true of you today? Are you still looking at Jesus through the eyes of some identity claim in your life or some national perspective or some sense of your socioeconomic status or your vocation? Those things are true and real. We talked about it last week. But what he's calling us to is to see ourselves as those who are in Christ and given a great purpose to his glory. When we are resting and trusting in Christ alone, we can have what he says here, boldness. Because we have access with confidence to God through faith. You do. I do. We do. So did a little boy named William, who was born in November 1918 in a small town in North Carolina. In fact, he was born in his family's farmhouse on the first floor. That's a picture of him with his sister when he was just a boy. He spent his entire childhood running around and playing with chickens on the farm. He didn't have many friends at all. He struggled in that area of life. His church youth group rejected him because they said he wasn't spiritual enough. He wandered in his faith, in understanding faith in who he was, until God changed him. And you and I know him today as Billy Graham. Billy Graham. The Lord changed this little boy, Will's, life, and he used him to minister to millions of people. And time after time, when you read the story of Billy Graham, he put himself on the line for what was right. Maybe not ever more famously than he did in 1953 at a crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Up to that point, every Billy Graham crusade was segregated racially. Billy Graham came under the conviction of God. And he literally, that day in prayer, under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, walked out to the front gate of the crusade where people were being let in, and he tore down the segregation signs. And the police tried to arrest him. And he said, arrest me, and there's not going to be any Billy Graham crusade here today. And so they relented and poured into the ground together, black and white, mixed in this place to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first line he said, at great risk to his ministry, he said, we have been proud and thought we were better than any other race, any other people. Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to stumble into hell because of our pride if we don't change. And from that day forward, in that place and every place that Billy Graham preached around the world. Those that gathered in front of him, and the last picture shows, were people that were black and white, young and old, male and female, of different race and background and nationality. And why were they there? To hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation. That's what we're called to, the kind of humility in which the Lord uses us, the kind of humility that comes when our lives have been turned inside out by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as your people to consider the areas of our life where we have exercised pride in comparing ourselves to some other standard beside you, where we have challenged your mysterious providence, where we have failed to recognize your amazing grace. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for our complacency. Forgive us for our willingness to be purposeless. And grant to us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the ability, Father, to be people who are so overwhelmed by your unfathomable mercy that we cannot but proclaim the goodness of your name. Help us, we pray, Lord, in humility as your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.